Tonight's scripture will be from Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the winds was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Good evening. As always, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you and bring a lesson from the Word of God. And so I was thinking about this lesson this evening. They say that inspiration comes from the strangest things. And I have to say, a funny thing happened to me on the way to the airport not too long ago. I think most of you have probably heard about it by now. We were in a plane crash. And that is not something that you can really prepare yourself for mentally. And even now, 5-6 weeks after the fact, it doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem like it actually happened in a lot of ways. But it did. And a lot of bones and muscles remind all of us that we're there of that on a daily basis. But we're here, and we give God the praise for that. And so when something like this happens, and not just something like, it's not just a plane crash, but an automobile accident or any sort of trauma, people have a reaction when they see you, when they talk to you, and they'll say one of two things probably. They'll say, "You are so lucky. You are so lucky that you're alive. You're so lucky. It could have been so much worse. You're just so lucky." And I don't know about that word luck. I don't know about the idea of being lucky. Man likes the idea of luck. It's easy to explain because there's nothing to explain. It's just chance. It just happened. It's just the roll of the dice. I think luck is really the god of the atheist. Chance is just the god of the atheist. It's the one thing that they can rely on because it doesn't have to be explained. It doesn't have to be given that much respect to. And we understand that there are things that just happen sometimes. But as Christians, we need to understand that God is in control and whether He chooses to act or not to act. The other thing that people will say when they see you, and particularly people of faith, is they'll say, "Well, it is a miracle that you're alive. It's a miracle that you survived. It's a miracle." I'm not so sure about that idea either. When we think about miracles, when we look in the Bible and we see the mighty works that God has done, and that Jesus did, and the power that was given to the apostles to do works. When we think about true miracles, how does it compare? I think spiritual people love to attribute things to miracles because we want to have that sense that God is doing something special just for us. And we want to give ourselves that sense of God reaching down and plucking us out of the grasp of whatever it is that might come to us. And there are great miracles in the Bible, and we should be inspired by them, but we need to understand what miracles truly are. And I didn't really understand exactly what people were saying to me when they said that until another friend of mine came up to me and said, "Man, God must have just grabbed that airplane and set it down on the ground." No. No, he didn't. We have the x-rays to prove it. I have the pictures to prove it. We hit the ground hard. We did not defy in any way the laws of physics. And so when we think about this idea of a miracle, it doesn't seem likely. And when you say that to people, they get very defensive. "Well, you don't attribute this to God?" Absolutely I do. But we need to understand how God is working in the world today. We need to understand what God chooses to do and chooses not to do, and understand the difference between miracles and the other ways that God works in our lives. We call a lot of things miracles that maybe we shouldn't, but Matthew chapter 14, we can read about a true miracle. And our brother read this to us, and we can see here that Jesus, after sending his disciples out on the water in a boat, he walks out to them in the midst of this storm. He walks out to them on the water. That's a miracle. Anybody who's been through third grade science knows that doesn't happen. You can't just walk out on the water. You'll fall in. And the first thing we got to understand about miracles is that they defy the natural laws of this earth. Jesus was in defiance of the natural laws of this earth. And Jesus was walking out to show himself to his disciples and to show them who he was and to show them what he was capable of and to increase their faith. So Jesus walks out on the water and Peter decides that he wants to do that too. And I think that would be all of our reaction. If we see somebody walking on the water, "Sign me up. Let's try that." And so Jesus says, "Come on." And because of his faith, he was able to do it. Now, it wasn't Peter's doing it, but it was Jesus allowing him to do it. But because of his faith, he was able to do it. But the storm came up, the winds got worse, and Peter's faith began to wane. And because of that, he began to sink, and he cried out to the Lord to save him. And of course, we know that the Lord did. And so after seeing all this, we see their reaction in verse 33. "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" And so the second thing we need to understand about miracles, first thing is that they defy the natural laws of this world. And the second thing is that they are always done to God's purpose. There has never been a miracle performed on this earth for any purpose other than God's. No man has ever done it. If anything was ever done under that context, it was a hoax. It was sleight of hand. But miracles are always done to further God's purpose, often to increase faith and to demonstrate God's power. And when we look at the Old Testament to Jesus' miracles, we see the works that he did and the results that came from them. So again, we call things today miracles that are not miracles because none of us have seen one, I don't think. And so we call things like childbirth a miracle. And childbirth is awesome. Mostly because it brings us awesome babies like Maddie Sue. And all the other ones too. Childbirth is amazing. But are we witnessing a miracle? Or are we witnessing what God put in motion? What God set in place on this earth? There's been billions upon billions of babies born in this world. So maybe when we think about it, we definitely need to give glory to God, but let's not call it a miracle. So how do we reconcile these two ideas? How do we reconcile the knowledge that God is working in the world, but that maybe it's not miraculous? There's one word that comes to mind, and it's providence. God works in our world and has always worked in this world and with mankind through his providence. If you'll look at the book of Isaiah chapter 36, and we're not going to dig into this too heavily. There's a lot of reading to do. But I want to think about the scene we see here in Isaiah 36 and following during the reign of King Hezekiah. And during the reign of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and conquered them. And Sennacherib's army came right to the northwestern edge of Jerusalem, where, according to Sennacherib's annals, he imprisoned Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And those of you who have been in some of our classes about the prophets have no doubt remembered this. And so the king of Judah sought deliverance from the Lord. Through the prophet Isaiah, Jehovah promised to deal with the heathen invaders. So what did God do? God basically came into the camp at night. And it says, the messenger of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. That's Isaiah 37. So God destroyed the Assyrian army himself. And this is a miracle. God didn't just use the sun and different tactics to help his army defeat their army. He just went in and did it himself. And you can see the carnage that was done. But then following that, we see another act that was done that wasn't so much miraculous, but still had great results. No less remarkably, of Sennacherib, Jehovah said, behold, I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear tidings, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Isaiah 37 and verse 7. So, and the king did return to his homeland, where, while he was worshiping in the house of a false god, his sons smote him with a sword. Chapter 37, verse 38. So God here dealt with Sennacherib and his army in a miraculous way and in a providential way. And so we can see the contrast in what happened. And the difficult thing about providence is it's hard to prove. It's impossible for us to prove. It has to be taken on faith. So while I can prove that a miracle is a miracle, you know, if I see Michael Ray walking across Lake Cumberland, that's a miracle. If you get him close to Lake Cumberland, it's a miracle. But and if he had a fishing pole in his hand, forget about it. That's a miracle. If I make this lectern levitate, that's a miracle. None of those things are going to happen. But with providence, it's hard to see. It's hard to see because sometimes it's a long time between the beginning and the end of these things. And a lot of times it's things that are hidden in secret. Several years ago, one morning, I stopped at Oak Hill Shell to get a drink on my way to work. And got in there, got whatever it was I wanted to drink, got up to the counter, no wallet, left at the house. So I say, well, just leave that there, I'll be right back, about a mile home, no problem. So I go home, get my wallet, and I come back to the store, and I pay for my drink, and she says, by the way, where were you headed? What direction were you headed? I said, well, back out toward town, across 914, out Oak Hill. She said, I believe God was looking out for you. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, look outside. I look outside, ambulances, fire trucks, police cars. I'm in a terrible accident at that intersection. It's not uncommon. I see it more often than I'd like. And that had happened, she said, just as I had left, going the other way. Can I prove to you that God put a thought in my head, hey, don't remember your wallet? No, because it happened more than once. Is it dumb luck? I don't know. But I think as people of faith, as people who trust in God, we have to understand that God is working in our lives in providential ways. And thinking back to the accident, I can't think about any of it without seeing God's providence. As most of you probably already know, Brother Pruitt's brother He's 82 years old, was with us on the trip. Fortunately, he and the other gentleman who was with us, we dropped him off in Dayton before the accident. Now, the other gentleman who was with us lives in Louisville, but his dad lives here in Somerset. And normally, he would come down to Somerset and leave with us from here. This year, for whatever reason, he decided to drive to Dayton and meet us up there. Is it dumb luck? Or is it providence? When we fly, 99.8% of the time, my dad would be up front. He wasn't up front on this trip. Mark's son Aaron was. Now Mark's son Aaron is 35, a little younger, a little stronger, a little more resilient than my dad is. Is that just happenstance? The other thing that comes to my mind is we don't have a safety video to remind us what to do and where the flotation devices are and all that fun stuff everybody loves on the airlines. But when you, if you're ever in a crash, by the way, pay attention to this part. There's what they call the brace position. And if you know that you're going down, it's time to get in the brace position. Basically, the idea is you sit, you lean forward, put your hands behind your head, and you try to make yourself compact. It gets your weight off your spine, keeps you from protecting your face, you keeps you from flailing around too much. It's a good thing to do. This is not something we routinely practice. But on the plane, the little float plane we flew in Canada, there's a placard on the wall talking about all these safety things. That was one of them. Now, there's nothing to do on a 60-year-old airplane that makes more noise than you can imagine. There's no in-flight movie. You just watch the trees go by outside, or you stare at the placard. So for an hour and 10 minutes, all that had been in front of my face that morning was that placard. So about 10 seconds before we hit the ground, Aaron turns around and says, "Brace, brace, brace." I didn't even think about it. I just did it. And that's why, one of the reasons why, that I suffered as little as I did. Is that dumb luck? Or is that providence? I think you can guess what I believe. So let's think about some other ways that God uses providence to deal with mankind and work in our world. Firstly, by His provision. And when we look through the Old Testament, we see God providing for the children of Israel at every turn through His provision. And we know one of the things that was required of them was on the seventh year, they were to have a year of Jubilee. And one of the things that they were to do was to leave the fields barren. They were not to plant, not to plow. And of course, that requires some planning ahead on their part, but it also required them to have good harvest. And they had to trust in God that He was going to provide them the harvest they needed to get through that Jubilee year. And of course, if you study further, there was the 50th year, and of course, 7 into 49. So there was actually sometimes a period of 2 years. And they had to trust in God to take care of that. And of course, we know that sometimes they did, and things worked out. And sometimes they didn't. And they didn't. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. We read, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Jesus Christ. My God will supply every need of yours. In Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Let's consider this evening the story of Ruth and Boaz. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. Ruth, the second chapter, we'll start there in verse 1. I think we all know more or less the story of Ruth and that her and her mother-in-law, Naomi, had returned to the land there. And it's in the beginning of verse 1, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when they are thirsty, when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So we see here that Ruth and Naomi had come to this land, had nothing. She was going out to glean in this field to find something to eat for them. She was basically picking up, if you're not familiar, she was picking up what was left behind by the people harvesting, as a bird would. But she had gone out with faith in God that he would provide. And of course she meets Boaz, who took care of her, who made sure that she was not bothered, not harmed, and that she had plenty to glean. And of course, I don't want to tarry too long in the story, and we know how it goes. God provided for her physical needs, but there's a greater thing that happens in this story, and it leads us into the next providential thing I want to talk about, and that's how God puts people where they need to be, and in particular, where he needs them to be. Ruth just happened to glean the fields of Boaz, who, she come to find out later, was a kinsman redeemer. Boaz marries Ruth after the other kinsman would not marry her, and they have a child named Obed. Extra points if you know who Obed is, who had a child named Jesse, who had a child named David. And of course we know that through the lineage of David comes Jesus. And brethren, if that sounds like coincidence to you, I sincerely ask you to reconsider your thoughts on the Bible. If that seems like coincidence, if that doesn't seem to you like the providence of God working throughout the ages to bring about His plan, you really need to dig in and study more. This is clearly providential things that are happening here. Another great example of God's providence putting someone in the place they needed to be and where God wanted them and needed them to be was Joseph. We all know the story of Joseph, who was favored by his father, given the coat of many colors, and his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers decided, we're going to get rid of this guy. So they sold him into slavery, sent him off to Egypt. And they hid their crime by making their father believe that he had died. But of course, as we read on, we know what really happened. He rises in the ranks in Egypt. Even with the incident with Potiphar's wife, where he's put in prison, God is with him, and God uses his ways to get him out of prison. And he becomes the vizier, basically the chief executive of Egypt. So this guy who had been sold into slavery by his brothers is like the president of Egypt, or the prime minister, however you want to look at it, the vizier. But we see here that God is not just doing this just to say, hey, sorry, Joseph, sorry about your brothers, you know, doing that. God has a great purpose here. In Genesis, the 45th chapter, we see what happens. Genesis chapter 45, and starting in verse 1. We see that his brothers have been brought in after their father sent them to Egypt to buy supplies during the famine. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who had sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" Boy, some coincidence, them selling Joseph into slavery, and look what he made of himself. No, Joseph understands what had happened here. Joseph understood that this was not just roll the dice, the luck of the draw. Joseph understood that God had allowed this thing to happen so that he could use him for good. God is also good at using providence to send us messages that we need to hear. And I can't tell you how many times that I've been struggling with something, that I've been wondering about something, that I've been needing to hear some message brought, that I've needed my strength increased. And by being here or even visiting another congregation or going to a Bible study or just talking about spiritual things with other people, God has provided what I needed. And those of you who have been in the Minor Prophets class, I mean, that is just a case study and God sending people to send messages. You know, we sometimes we mistakenly think the prophets are just fortune tellers or seers, but most of the time they just brought a message. They brought a, very much like preachers, brought a message of repentance to the people. And God has always used men to preach and to teach timely lessons, whether they knew how timely it was for this person or that or not. And on the day of Pentecost, yes, there were some miraculous things that happened at Pentecost. But the day of Pentecost was a culmination of God's providential wisdom throughout the ages. It was the culmination of God's plan from the very beginning to bring salvation to mankind. It was the culmination of God's plan to send Christ, to fulfill all the prophecies about the Messiah, to bring Christ through the lineage of Abraham and David, and fulfill the covenant that he made. Brethren, that's providence working throughout the ages. It was the culmination of God's plan to establish the church. And by God's providence and his timing, after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, there was a crowd of people gathered in Jerusalem who were ready to hear that message of salvation. And when Peter preached to them Jesus, they responded to the call. And we know that thousands were added to the church. The providence of God was active when he designed the world from the very beginning. And the plan that he had to create for himself a people and to save them. So I ask you tonight to look at your life. Look at the way you see the world. Do you see God's providence working in your life? Or are you attributing everything to chance? Or are you waiting on a miracle? Tonight I want to leave you with the story of Thomas that we read. We know that Thomas, when he had heard that Jesus had risen, he said that he would not believe unless that he could see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And so Jesus appeared to Thomas. And he showed him those things. And Thomas proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not believed, who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't need a miracle to know that God is real. I don't need a miracle to know that God is working in my life and in your life. The proof is all around us. What we simply need to do is to understand the truth of His Word and to have faith in Him that He will take care of us. And He cannot truly begin to show you the riches of His love until you become His child. So this evening, if you've yet to obey God, I hope that you'll consider what He can do in your life if you will only obey Him, to repent of your sins, to believe in Him, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have been baptized, but perhaps you've fallen away, this evening I hope that you can see God's providence. I hope that you can see that God is still caring for you, that God is still wanting to use you in His kingdom. But He can't do it if you're not following Him. So whatever your needs be, come forward as together we stand and as we sing.